as we untrim the tree, put the ornaments in the attic, and face the reality of paying the bills for the things we hoped would bring us together but didn't. A sort of exhaustion sets in. An inner turmoil. And we find ourselves seeking new relationships, new challenges. We may even listen to the seductive inner voices that suggest the answer lies in sin. But the solution to our problems can only be found in one place. Our rest, our peace, our true joy can only be found in that babe that was born over 1900 years ago. That babe, that God, that man, his life, his death, and that empty tomb. Are the source of the peace and joy and rest we so desperately seek. When Jesus of Nazareth, the living Christ, walked out of that tomb, he had our salvation in his hands. And the wonderful thing about it is, he offers it to us as a gift. The gift of God. Salvation, full and free. The greatest Christmas gift that was ever given. How did this affect the people of that day? Those in that formative first century, Hans Christian Andersen and Charles Dickens had not yet come along to romanticize gift-giving at Christmas. The Industrial Revolution and its stepchild, materialism, had not yet gotten its vice grip on our lives. The early church did not try to salve its conscience by lavishing expensive gifts on those to whom they should have given themselves all year. No. When that glorious gospel of Christ penetrated their dull understandings, when the Spirit of the living God took up residence in their hearts, their lives were so goodly shaken, so irrevocably changed, that they went out with a total paradigm shift in their philosophy and manner of life. They went out and turned the world upside down with this simple story and all that it produces in a life totally committed to its meaning. The first two that went, the first two sent by the church, were Paul and Barnabas. And we read about them in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. This dynamic duo didn't go out with pow, and bam, and splat. Nope. They didn't have on funny costumes. They weren't in some futuristic Batmobile. And my old granddaddy used to say they took their hind foot and their fore leg. They walked all over that Roman Empire, turning street corners into chapels and living rooms into places of worship. They obviously, and with that glorious 2020 hindsight that we've got, we know for a fact that they disturbed that Roman nest of eagles and sent them screaming across the Middle Eastern sky. They honeycombed the church, the land, with the Christian church. And then one of them sat down in a Caesar's cell and conquered Rome by writing a few letters. Paul and Barnabas. They didn't say, when the gospel captured their lives, they didn't say, ho-hum, business as usual. Now, they didn't untrim the tree because they didn't have a tree to trim. They didn't put the ornaments up because they never even thought of ornaments. They knew that their lives adorned the gospel. That they were like shining lights, not hanging on a tree, but projecting to a lost and dying world that was absolutely hung in darkness. They believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that if their lights, their lives did not shine as beacon lights to that world would stay in darkness. And so they went out, struck a match to their incendiary selves, and burned for God. And isn't it great that they did? Because here we are. The results of their lives. Yes, the martyr's blood was fuel and flame to the gospel. These men went out from Antioch. And I guess the 14th chapter, it doesn't have necessarily any highs or lows. You couldn't say that it's ho-hum. It's just sort of another day and another night and another day and another night and another day and another night in the service of the King with the glorious gospel of Christ. They first went to Iconium. You notice in the first 7 verses. They spoke boldly for the Lord for a considerable time. But there was such a controversy stirred up because the Jews and the Judaizers could not stomach this free grace gospel. They came from other cities. They were infiltrating from Rome. And they were turning up the heat and bringing persecution to bear. And they had a plot already hatched to dispatch these two, but they got wind of it, and so they bugged out. And they left, maybe under the cover of darkness. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes it's wise to stand. Sometimes it's wise to flee. The sure thing was that they were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And they left Iconium. They hit and ran.
and the gospel. Obviously.
Had great results there. But because the people were going to do them in, they left. They went on to Lystra.
There was a man that was crippled.
Now, Paul and Barnabas are in the status of apostles. We know that from past study. They're ordinary men. Sure they are. Paul, in a later epistle, would say, I'm a weak, ordinary human being. But I don't use my plans or methods to win God's battles. I use God's mighty weapons, not those made by man, to knock down the devil's strongholds. With these weapons, I can break down every wall that's built to keep men from finding him. And with these weapons, I can capture rebels and bring them back to Christ and change them into men whose heart's desire is obedience to Christ. But they were apostles. Apostles were ordinary men that God had set apart in a special way for the pioneering of the gospel in the early stages of the church. They had unusual gifts. They were set out by the Holy Spirit. They not only preached, but they prophesied, and they were forming the New Testament. They had miraculous powers. They could look at a man as they did there in Lystra, a man who was crippled, and they could say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he would walk. And he wouldn't lapse back into his crippled state 2 or 3 days later, as 95% of those would do in a typical healing ministry today.
No.
When God healed them through the apostles, they stayed healed till they died. They were made whole. Those ankle bones received strength. Those blind eyes saw. Those dumb tongues were loosed. And they were healed. And this occurred in Lystra. And when it did, because Lystra was a pagan city and had no real relationship
to
a godly heritage,
no,
they were worshiping would-be gods. They were worshiping the Roman gods
of Jupiter and Mercury,
Zeus,
and Hermes.
And they said, Barnabas is Jupiter, and Paul
is his spokesman or his messenger, Hermes or Mercury,
and they've come down to us.
And the priests
of that particular pagan religion rushed out to get oxen and bring them in and sacrifice them. And Paul and Barnabas were horrified. They knew they were mere men.
They didn't
want one bit of the glory
that was
should be attributed to God.
They knew
the Old Testament scripture where God said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not share with another.
And so they tore their clothes.
They probably started beating on their own chest. They may have even scratched themselves or something and said, look,
we bleed.
We're real men.
Not this time.
The folk from Iconium got there, stirred up the city, turned those unbelieving Gentiles
against them. And the same people
who
moments before
would have worshipped
them
began
fighting them.
And they literally took the Apostle Paul to the edge of the city and stoned him and left him for dead. My, you can think of all the ramifications of that. Think of what was going through Paul's mind.
You remember?
He had held the coats
of
those who stoned Stephen
when he was an enemy
of the gospel.
He had
seen Stephen kneel down and with that beautiful angelic expression on his face, looking up to heaven, saying, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God and calling upon Almighty God to forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Finally,
get into
those hurtling stones
and die the first
martyr's death. Don't you know that that was racing through Paul's mind
as they were pummeling
him and beating him with those stones? And the Scripture says they left him for dead. And many, many Bible scholars, and
I'm not a Bible scholar,
but I fall into that camp, believe that Paul died at that point. For in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul gives his testimony how that
he was caught up
into heaven.
How that the Lord
caught him up. This is a real
life after
death experience.
Not
some blinding light down a tunnel with a, you know, somebody clad in white saying, go back, I don't need you now. No. Hogwash. This was
God
revealing his glory
to Paul.
Paul said, I saw things
that cannot
be uttered. They were so fantastic and so beautiful that God was
afraid
I'd be lifted up in pride
if I even
described them to you. And so
a thorn in the
flesh was given me
to bother me and prick
my pride. 3 times
I begged the Lord
to remove it from me,
but each time he
said no. But I'm with you.
That's all you need.
That's
what happened there
at Lystra.
After
the rampaging,
ravenous crowd
left,
the disciples gathered
round. God raised Paul up. And they went on
rejoicing.
They went on rejoicing.
And they go
over to Derby, Iconium,
Lystra,
and now Derby. And there in Derby, and this is sort of the end of the line, they continued to preach
and teach.
You know,
it says that nothing
happened.
But I can just see Paul.
Battered.
I mean,
you know, this is not like a television wound
where,
you know, the guy gets shot
and he's staggering
and jerks and
falls to the ground.
And 15 minutes later, they've
passed him up
and he's back
in the gunfight.
No, it's not like that.
Look,
you know, over in
the letter
to the Galatians, Paul said, I bear
in my
body the marks
of the Lord
Jesus.
I bear
these marks
to my
grave.
He was
cut
and bruised
and bleeding
and
bashed. But he was on the street corner. He was in the synagogue. He was wherever they would gather together, saying, listen,
this is it.
The most
wonderful thing
in the world
has happened.
God
has come to
us. Jesus of Nazareth
is the Messiah.
He lived.
He died.
He paid for our sins.
And now
everyone in the whole world
who will simply put
their trust in him
will be saved
for now
and for eternity.
What kind of
effect do you think that would have
had on you had you been
sitting there or standing
there seeing this man
almost torn to
shreds? But somehow,
in the power of
God,
preaching
the unsearchable riches
of Christ.
Not only that, but it says they strengthened
the disciples
and encouraged them to
remain true to the faith.
And obviously
using themselves
as examples, they said,
we must go through
much
tribulation
before the
kingdom comes in.
That
not only was
contemporary, it was prophetic.
They weren't
talking necessarily about
individual believers going
through tribulation. They were
talking about the
world going through
its death throes,
going through
its
horrible
progression
deeper
and deeper into sin,
deeper and deeper
into darkness,
farther away from
God, until
that glorious
moment
when the trumpet shall
sound,
Christ
shall
return from
heaven by his
church.
And then after that
final culmination of tribulation,
for the establishment of
His promise to the Jews,
the upper kingdom.
Friends, I didn't say that.
This book says it through and through.
And that's what Paul and
Barnabas preached.
And the disciples were strengthened and encouraged by it. And
they went on in faith.
And they became
the foundation of many generations.
Here at Derby, that's where there was a young man
sitting there
listening to Paul preaching. And you'll notice in the 16th chapter, the opening verse, there was a young disciple named Timothy. And Paul would say at a later date,
I have no man like you, Timothy. No man like you.
Timothy became his understudy, his disciple,
his follower.
And I'm sure he was not alone. There were disciples.
And disciples.
And disciples of disciples. And
disciples
of disciples. Of the disciples. And on
and on.
And here we are. We just don't realize this
unbelievable
power of geometric reproduction. Don't you realize it when you just think back that you had 16
great-grandparents? Isn't that amazing?
Just a couple of three generations.
And you know, if I'm
Terry's,
little Kyle,
or Anna, or one of these
other little
children that I
placed my hand
on their head,
could be the
foundation of
thousands
and thousands of believers. And then they said,
what do we do?
Well,
Paul says, let's go back the way we came. What?
You mean back over there?
Back
your head in, Paul. Back over there?
What?
Ran you out of town in the dead of night?
What?
Let's go back. Let's go back
to each city
and strengthen the disciples.
Let's go back and see how they do.
Let's go back and nurture them and care for
them.
At our expense.
By the grace
of God, with the power of God.
Let's go back.
And they did. Point out something very
interesting.
Paul's birthplace,
that
he loved, where he was born,
was only 7 or 8 miles from one point in that journey.
And
the island of Cyprus, where
Barnabas was born and raised, the way that they could sail if they wanted to, they didn't do that. They didn't take that time. They went back
to
the cities that they had come from,
where they had been
lifted and misused. And they strengthened
the disciples.
They taught them and encouraged
them.
And said,
keep on coming.
As true
servants of God.
As those who both know
that I don't know
their commission.
They went
back to Antioch, from whence they had
been,
and gave a detailed report. They said, we spent
this money over there,
and those disciples over there, and we
and
that happened over there,
and they were
to the men who sent them out. And my friends,
the year of 2007
will be a year that will go down
in church of Christ,
that God
in a mighty way
indicated
to the church at least
that men who preach the gospel
should look out.
And so,
this portion of the what? Christmas.
In the hearts of the early church resulted in the spread of the gospel. Christmas and Easter
and
everyday living in Christ.
Look at
every believer in the
early church.
That they were so
unlovable.
To coin a word that Webster's has not discovered yet, like Snuffy Smith,
never humilified.
They were unbelief.
They were so
glad.
They were so thankful
for what God had done that they could do
nothing but go out
and share it with the world. They became
Christmas gifts
to the world.
May we
even
in this
day follow
in their train.
May we, like them, be the true spirit
of Christmas. While you're
bowing your heads, I would
ask you to
ask yourself one question. Have I ever received
the Christmas gift
that God gave to the world?
Have
I ever specifically and
personally
received the Lord Jesus Christ
as my Savior and Lord? If not,
you've missed what it's all about.
You're thwarting
the Spirit of God, and you're
actually
insulting God. And so, I would ask you that if you're here and have never done that,
would you
please do that now?
Right where you sit,
you can
pray this simple prayer.
Do it, will you?
Lord Jesus, thank you for
dying
for me.
Thank you for coming out of that grave for me.
Thank you
for offering me eternal life. I now accept it. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior. Thank you. And would everyone else pray this prayer?
Lord Jesus, help me
to be a Christmas
gift
to a needy world. Amen. Would you stand? With all
that is within
me, on behalf of my wife
and my children,
the staff at
the church,
the officers,
the trustees,
the elders,
the deacons,
all
of you, all
of us, wish you a most wonderful and blessed Christmas season. May it be a time of reflecting on the Lord and living for Him. Thank you for all that you mean to us. Godspeed in the trip that you might take. Be safe.